some folks that are visiting with us tonight, we're really glad you're here. We appreciate you taking the time to encourage us and to worship and study with us tonight. I think I've mentioned to you that Marlon and Joel have given me a list of things they wanted me to speak about over the next year. That list may grow, I'm not sure. But I addressed one of them today, I don't know if they remember that or not. One of those on the list was the promises of God. And tonight is going to be addressing one of those subjects by looking at the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom. This is a lesson that I want to look at, a variety of lessons I think we can learn from the story besides just centering in on what's the most memorable part of the story, the infamous part of the story, and that is the homosexuality of the inhabitants of the city of Sodom. So we're going to address that for a little while. By the way, Mark, I thought that probably the tradition of standing before the sermon is so everybody can get a little bit more awake before they have to listen to the preaching. So I may be in trouble if we don't start standing before the sermon. I'm not sure. Two or three things I want to think about with you in the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom. How many of you have heard sermons where preachers have begun by titling it, Lot Pitched His Tent Towards Sodom? I remember hearing lessons like that, probably preached a sermon or two, at least with that title, or worked that into a lesson on parenting. And the question has been raised about whether or not he made an ill-advised decision. Did he even make a sinful decision? Was it a completely selfish decision on his part when Abraham and Lot and their herds and the herdsmen were now fighting with one another over the territory, and Abraham did a gracious thing by going to his nephew and saying, listen, we can't live in the same place anymore. Our herds are too large. I don't want this strife between your herdsmen and mine. I don't want any strife between me and you. So I tell you what, first choice, you've got it. There it is. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that he chose the plain of Jordan. And even today, that's going to be the greener area of that territory. And in fact, there's some evidence that it was even in that time in the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were found, which is now a desolate area, and some believe because of God's judgment on those cities, that territory, later on in the story. But Abraham did a gracious thing. And so Lot looked over that and said, I'll take that. Apparently, at least seemingly, taking the best. Without giving much thought about the kind of place where he's going to raise his kids. And so is there a lesson there that would suggest to us that we ought to be careful? Whether that lesson is there or not, as parents, we are careful about where we raise our children. Careful about where we move and where we live, maybe the neighborhood we live in, maybe the school that we send our children to, and that we want to be aware of their influences because we understand evil communications corrupt good morals. That is truth, absolute truth, and we want them not to be influenced poorly in a negative way by those around them, and not only them but us too. Even their parents that make decisions. This apparently was an economic decision. It was a business decision. It was a financial decision. And so I don't know whether we can condemn Lot for that or not. It's interesting that the Lord describes Lot as a just or righteous man. And I tell you, that's still a challenge for me, especially in some of the decisions he makes in this story. Was he comparatively more just than the other people in Sodom? Is that the point God was making to us? The offering of his two daughters to the wicked men of the city, lest they would to come in and take the men, the angels, and advantage of them? Was that a choice that any of us would applaud as a godly decision? No, not really. But I guess the story out of all of that is, yes, whether you see this or not, the city of Sodom was a very wicked place, chapter 13 and verse 13 of Genesis. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Their sin was grievous, chapter 18 and verse 20. And so it would have been a place where you may have thought twice about, well, that may be a great area to have a farm and to raise my herds. But I think I'll go somewhere else for fear of the influence that area may have on me and my children. But I will raise this question. How would you feel about someone going to Brazil to preach the gospel? How would you feel about someone going to San Francisco to preach the gospel? The young man and his wife, the younger preacher and his wife in Tuscaloosa, Northport, where Amanda and Ryan worship. He and another couple are going to move to San Francisco and begin preaching the gospel. And I got to tell you, I applaud that. Doesn't the gospel need to be preached in a place like that? Doesn't the gospel need to be preached in Los Angeles? I'm not comparing Nashville and offend you or me or anybody else to that area, but you know, larger metropolitan cities need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the story of Jesus. They need that as well. But maybe you would think twice about raising your children. Others have moved to Brazil, lived there for a while. Gary Fisher and Sandra. I don't know what point in their lives, how old their kids were when they lived there for a while. Faithful children living in an environment that is just extremely worldly, especially if you're in the area of São Paulo, the capital city there. It's just very, very worldly. And so I would suggest to you, I'd be a little careful about just giving Lot the hardest time in the world about his choice, but there may be some lessons to be learned from that. Well, why did God destroy Sodom? In Jude, verse number 7, it is clear in Jude's recording of some similarities and comments that he makes. His teaching is similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse number 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I think only the hardened and the willfully ignorant would read a passage like this and read the story, and we'll notice some of the things in the story in a moment, would deny the sin of homosexuality as one of the primary reasons why God had had enough of the wickedness of those cities. The term sodomy, it continues to be used today to refer to the practice of homosexuality, and there's no question where that the etymology of that word comes from. In chapter 19 and verse 8 in Genesis, when the angels had entered the house of Lot in the appearance of men, I'm not sure anybody else knew that they were angels other than maybe Lot and others. Maybe Lot didn't at this point. But this is when they've come to beat on the door and have told him to give them, the men that had come into his house, that we may know them in verse number 5. And then Lot in verse 8 of Genesis 19, offers them his daughters who had not known a man. You can do with them as you wish, which is again, I know someone says you never know what you might do in certain situations, but I would hope that would not be what I would want to do in circumstances like that, even though I might be scared to death what these men might do. Again, a strange decision on Lot's part. But he said, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. It seems to appear to me that Lot was protecting these men because he knew what these men of the city, the wicked men of the city of Sodom, might want to do. And so he hid them. Who can deny that? Who can deny the sin of homosexuality in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? There's more to the story, though, and you may have noticed this before, but look over in Ezekiel 16. It wasn't the only sin that was prevalent in the city of Sodom. In Ezekiel 16, in verses 49 and 50, at this point, God was referring to the northern kingdom, Israel, as Sodom, which is a pretty sad state of circumstances when God was referring to his own people as being like Sodom. And he's reproving Judah, the southern kingdom, for being worse than they were. And in verse 49, he says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And I'm suggesting here that as he's describing the sins of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, he is describing the sins of Sodom as well. He said, she and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, a life of ease, abundance of idleness. What's the old saying the old folks have? That is just a really good saying, that idleness is the devil's workshop. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination. Verse number 50, abomination, very likely a reference to the homosexual behaviors. But those other things were there too. Pride, seeking a life of ease and happiness, and enjoying life under the sun just for the sake of enjoying life without any making any connections to the thankfulness and appreciating what God had done for them. A lot of idleness and no concern for the needy. Not a good picture of any nation, of people, when you see God stepping in to judge them. What about the New Testament? Is homosexuality a sin according to the New Testament? You want me? Let's just look at these passages, folks. I'm just going to read them to you again. Clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind to do those things which are not fitting. I'm turning over to 1 Timothy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see what Paul said to Timothy concerning the law and using the law lawfully. He said in verse number 10, for fornicators or sodomites, using the New King James, for kidnappers or for liars, for perjurers, for anything else that is contrary to sound teaching. Someone says, well, that's referring to the law of Moses. I asked a group of men a question a while back about the law and our relationship to the law, and that seems to be what he's talking about. And some brother very helpfully said, verse 11 says that these moral issues are also according to the gospel of our blessed God, which has been committed to our trust. These are moral matters, moral issues that even Christians need to recognize as being opposed to the teachings of the Lord. I flip back to 1 Corinthians 6 because to me this is one of the plainest of all. Again, reading the New King James here, verse number 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he goes on, describes others in verse 10. He says at the close of verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, those passages make it very clear that homosexual behavior is diametrically opposed to the will of our Creator, our Father. It is a sinful practice, a sinful lifestyle. Paul Earnhardt wrote, quoting Will Durant, or speaking of Will Durant, who's wrote about the history of Rome, of the empire in the New Testament period, Will Durant writes that homosexualism flourished with Oriental abandon. Didn't make it down to the Frist Friday morning. and got to tour and fascinated by that. I'm sorry you're going to get a sermon from that maybe in a couple of weeks by share with you some of the things that were there. Fascinating to me, the history of Rome. And this is a bust or a sculpture of Antinous, if I pronounce it right, who is said to have been one of the lovers of Hadrian, the emperor of Rome. I found it interesting they chose to put this there. And as I have noted before and shared with you some reading that I've done, not a lot, many of the emperors themselves were known to be homosexuals or at least practice some homosexual lifestyles. And here's evidence of one. This is about 130 BC or AD rather, when one of the emperors himself involved in that. And the emperor himself, when this fellow died, he drowned in the Nile, basically tried to immortalize him. And so that's how open it was. So I know we get worried about our rulers and what they believe and practice, but here is the ruler practicing it. I don't guess we've yet elected a president yet that is a practicing homosexual. The Empire of Rome had their emperors, their leaders, practiced homosexuality. Sad picture. So what do you want to hear? I could spend a lot of time sharing with you genetic arguments. We could talk about the unnaturalness of the sin. We could talk about the consequences of the sin, physical, emotional, spiritual, and there are some. We could talk about the government. We could talk about the media, Hollywood support of this abhorrent lifestyle. We could talk about athletes and actors and politicians in the news, Boy Scouts and gays in the military. We could talk about the positions of churches and their leaders. We could read to you letters to editors, share with you the polls and the statistics. And if I did all of that, all I need to tell you is I've already done that. I went back and looked in November 2012, I presented a lesson here on homosexuality, an 8-page outline. 7 pages of that 8-page outline were basically the material I just described. A year later, in October of 2013, I had a 4-page outline. I shortened it that time. And it was promoted because of or stirred up because of a Church of Christ in Chattanooga that made the news, the national news, because of how they were dealing with a mother and father who had a daughter in a lesbian relationship and how that church was choosing to deal with them. The daughter wasn't actually a member there, but the question about how the parents were handling that with their daughter. And that made the news, and so I preached a sermon again a year later about it. I look back and that was four pages of notes. There were quotes from that story, statistics, polls that have been taken. I got a question. What did that accomplish? What does that accomplish? Because I'm telling you, I probably never intended to preach lessons like that anymore. And don't get nervous. I'm going to make a strong stand here. For what reason? Don't you get enough news anyway? I heard our brother praying that we need some time to be encouraged, don't we, Brad? I think the last thing you want to hear is 30 minutes of in the news of homosexuality and the positions that your favorite athletes or movie stars or Hollywood or politicians. And I know there's grave concern about, you know, the government's involvement. Rightfully so. I'm not saying we stick our head in the sand. But what's the purpose? To get us all riled up? Get our emotions stirred? Are we supposed to be made angry about all of this? Well, someone says there's a place for some righteous indignation, and I've suggested to you that I find it sometimes Not sure that's what we actually experience. Do you need to be depressed? Do we need to be concerned that this church would ever have anyone that begins to teach that it's an acceptable lifestyle? And I get that. I don't know that you need to know all the news to know that, but we do need to make sure that we're candidly aware, clearly aware that this is a sinful lifestyle. But are we, in meekness and in fear, going to try and convince others that it is a sinful lifestyle? And will we accomplish that by pointing out the things that are in the news, so on? No, probably not. We'll just make them upset and angry too. And we'll sit around and argue about psychological arguments about homosexuality and whether they can change or not, whether they're born that way, and one genetic study says yes they can and another genetic study says no, that's not true. And so which one are you going to believe? Well, I know which one I believe, but I know why I believe that one. Alan Dvorak summed it up this way. It doesn't make any difference how many people, whether declared Christians or not, believe that homosexuality is morally unacceptable. Or how many believe that it is acceptable, excuse me. It doesn't matter if the President of the United States is in favor of homosexual marriages. When he wrote this, 2012, the answer was yes, he was. It only matters what God thinks about the subject. Those who are truly lovers of Scripture will consider all that God has to say about the subject. Listen to me. At the end of the day, when we get done with all of the information that we can pool together and that I spent lots of time putting together and putting 8 pages of notes and putting it on the PowerPoint and sharing with you all the bad news that's going on, here is the question. Is the Bible the Word of God? That's what it comes down to, folks. That is as simplified as I can put this issue. Because please understand that you and I are talking to people today who do not believe the Bible is divine. Don't believe it's a standard that we need to follow. When you quote the Bible to people, when I stand next to someone or with someone and try to point out, here's what 1 Corinthians 6 says, and I'm going to do that with people who want to quote other scriptures. Now I understand that too. Please, let me make sure I make that point very clear. There are people who claim to be Christians, claim to believe in Jesus, who are saying that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. That's a problem in itself. And I declare clearly again that it does. Within the context of anything Jesus said about love and tolerance and patience and concern for the lost. It is sinful. But I also find that I'm talking to people that will look at me like, I really don't care what the Bible says. Think that book's any more important than any other book in the world. And so before I can ever convince anybody that this is a sinful lifestyle, they first have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I went back and looked at some of those notes, and there was a letter to the editor in one of the local in the Tennessean, and one fellow just took one shot after another at the Bible. An archaic set of rules that applied to somebody else a long time ago, it doesn't apply to us today. We have to teach people that it does apply to us today. I need to have good arguments to demonstrate that. Something I do learn about Lot, and this is what's praised about him in 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't think Lot ever got used to all the ungodliness, at least the homosexuality, and I don't think much of anything else. It is our lot, and I think one of the values of preaching about it, and one of the values of parents teaching their children and reading these texts and not being afraid of the ugly pictures they may present and stir us up to, again, to be vexed in our spirits. We need to be agitated. We need to be made uncomfortable. It needs to frustrate us. I don't know all the words that I can use to describe vexed. But it's the present evil age we live in. It's our response to it. We can't get used to it. We cannot grow insensitive to sin. And one of the things we need to be very careful about is too much television, too much movies, and too much music that it may even glamorize or tolerate or find acceptable certain ungodly lifestyles, homosexuality or anything else that's ungodly, would desensitize us to all sorts of sins. And we must not do that. We must not become insensitive. We must not become desensitized. We must abhor that which is evil. Whether it's adultery, fornication, theft, murder, homosexuality, jealousy, envy, or hate. Whatever the work of the flesh is, we must not ever get to the point where it's okay. It's not okay. When they left, God had told them to not look back. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said in Luke 17:32. And Jesus said that in a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, I think, when they were to flee the city. And when it's time to get out, they needed to get out. There wasn't time to turn back and even watch what was going to happen. They needed to flee as quickly as they could. And that's what God told through the angels to Lot and his family. Get out. Get out now. The angels almost had to drag them out of the city. It was urgent. I can't destroy this entire area until I get you all out of here. The Bible says that she turned back and looked and turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Why'd she look back? And was that just a glance for a moment to see what was going on and then turn around real quick? And was God that quick to punish her? Or was that her turning around, looking, mourning the loss of the city, mourning the loss of family, and beginning to head back? Or even if it was just to stand still, she was not obeying the Lord. She needed to keep moving the other direction. Why did she look back? Does she have some sons there? You know, when the angels in chapter 19 of Genesis came to them to tell them to get out, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law? Your sons? Your daughters? And whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place." Were the angels asking them if they had sons, or would the angels have known whether they had sons or not? They were speaking for God. I would suggest to you there were some boys. She looked back because she had some sons in that city. I know she had sons-in-laws. I guess she loved them as much as she loved the rest of her family. They'd married their daughters. They didn't get out. I got a question for you. Did they marry the two daughters that he offered who had never known a man? Between verses 8 and 14 of chapter 19. Chapter 8, they'd never known a man. Chapter 14, the sons-in-laws who had married the daughters. So that's possible. I think there's another possibility. He had two unmarried daughters and she had some daughters that had been married. So I suggest to you, when she looked back, those two daughters were not her only children. She was leaving some other children behind. That make you feel sorry for her? Maybe a little bit. Maybe a little bit understanding. I'm not trying to make you feel understanding about it, because God punished her. He told her, "Don't you do that." And she did. And whatever she did, with whatever purpose and motive she did, God said no. And turned her into a pillar of salt. Do you know that family ties, how many people that will keep out of heaven? Not just on this subject, but on lots of subjects, if we're not careful. You know, we're going to have to accept something. Lot had the same problem we do. You got to be kidding me. You guys are nuts. bunch of ignorant fools. What a joke. And that's what the sons-in-law said to Lot, basically. They said they seemed to him to be joking, chapter 19, verse 14. You're just joking. You're just kidding with us. Maybe that was playfully saying that to him, or maybe it was just a very harsh thing. It could have been that too. What could Lot have done to convince them otherwise? Probably not a thing in the world. And I'll tell you what, as well as you know, if there's anything that's not a joking matter, it's the judgment of God on the wicked. Here's our challenge today. I'm going to preach this lesson. We're going to be done here in a few moments. 2 extra minutes I get, maybe. And we'll be done, and amen will be said, and we're going to enjoy some time together and visit with each other as we should, and enjoy our fellowship together. It's going to be good. Then we're going to leave. We need to be praying for opportunities to make a stand. Are we afraid of being persecuted for speaking out against homosexuality? As someone has said, Lee, you need to be concerned about it because you're going to be the first guy that's going to get in trouble. Okay? That may be so. It may someday be against the law for me to do this. So be it. But this is easy. I'm going to do it in here. I'm fairly comfortable. We got visitors here I don't know, but again, feel fairly comfortable preaching this lesson here without any repercussion coming from any of you. But what about when I get the chance to say something to a coworker? What about when I have a chance to say something in a Bible study with 4 or 5 people from a local community church? A position in which I put myself about a year ago. Did I defend the scriptures? Did I stand up and say what I believe needed to be said about the scriptures? And that's frustrating to us because even Bible believing, as I said earlier, people claim to believe in God, believe in Jesus, are telling us that this is the unloving, hateful, judgmental thing to do. To condemn those who are involved in a loving relationship. Well, that's not new either. This one came in to sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. Genesis 19:9. We're sojourners. We're so out of place in this world. And Matthew 7:1 is going to be thrown back at us repeatedly. And so be it. Judge not that you be not judged. The most misused passage. One of the most misused passages in all of Scripture. When I tell someone that I believe homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle, I am just simply telling them what the Creator of the universe has determined. It's not my judgment. It's not my will. It's not a gathering of the churches of Christ, and we decided this is a sinful lifestyle. It's sinful because God said that it is. It's His judgment, and I'm just simply relaying the information, hoping that somebody will listen. I have a niece. You only see her Christmas time. Don't do that anymore. Once my grandmother moved out of the home, and once a year the family would get together. It was awkward for me. She and her partner, they adopted a child, a little boy, now probably a teenager. And we had a little interaction, but I just cowardly. Felt like, you know, how can I find a good time without, you know, right here in the middle of just celebrating Christmas for an hour or two together once a year? And the only time I would see her. How should I respond? What's the goal here? What is the goal? And the goal is, are we trying to save people? Are we trying to condemn them? You know, my first question to her should not be, or what it should be, is do you believe in Jesus Christ? This would be my first concern. And if she says yes, then I've got some a direction I can go. It may not go where I want it to go with her, but at least I would think that I could say, oh, if you believe in Jesus, can I share with you that he told the apostles to preach and teach his will, and they preached and wrote that down for us, and they said some things about this that I'd please like for you to consider, and please explain to me why you at least start with Jesus. We're not trying to stone anybody to death. We're not Pharisees getting somebody that we caught in the act throwing rocks. We're Christians in desperate need of the mercy of God too, trying to help people come to the Lord. You know, God extended his mercy to Lot. In chapter 19, verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. In that day and time, God helped Lot. Even knowing what we know about Lot, God helped Lot. He got him out of the city. And he didn't have to do that, by the way, because Abraham is the one through whom the seed is going to come. Lot doesn't have anything to do with that, even though he's his nephew. God saved Lot. He may have sought in Lot. And we know how that story goes and where that ends up with his two daughters. And all of that just leaves me either scratching my head or pulling what little hair I have out. You know, trying to figure out, okay, Lord, you're telling me he's a righteous, just man. And then, you know, his daughters, have they been influenced by the old godliness? They made a mistake, by the way. Let me make sure you read that sometime. They made the mistake of believing there wasn't a man alive in the world, that for them the world had come to an end. There wasn't another man alive, and so their father was never going to have any children, never have a seed, never have a family after him. His sons were dead. And so they decided to take matters on themselves in a very ungodly way. But that was based on a wrong premise. There were still men alive. God destroyed that area, not everybody, not Abraham, not his family. They could have found husbands. Even in their own family. You see, sometimes people assume things at circumstances and they make sinful choices, making wrong assumptions. That's exactly what they did. But somehow, God saved Lot. Can I ask you, does God expect better of me? I think he does. When I look at these Old Testament stories, I don't look at all of them as if these are just the classic examples to set up and say, here's what God wants me to be like. He wants me to be like Lot. There's some things about Lot I can appreciate and I can take from that story and say, yes, I need to be like that because Jesus wants me to be like that. But I think he expects better of me because he's given me so many better things, the book of Hebrews tells me. But this I also know, that God has extended his mercy to me too, and I don't need it any less than Lot did. And the question will always be, will I accept that mercy and will I flee from the wrath to come? The invitation song is sung. If you're not a Christian, please come to the Lord and obey him. Accept his terms of obedience and terms of pardon and forgiveness. And do what he asks. And by doing that, be added to the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Be one of his saved people. Be forgiven of your sins. No, you may not be as bad as Lot was, and certainly not as bad as the men of Sodom, but you have sinned because we all have sinned. God is calling us to come home. And I believe at the end, this story teaches us that God extends his mercy even to those that, even in our minds, don't seem to deserve it. But that's the point, isn't it? If mercy is only given to those who deserve it, it wouldn't be given to anybody. And so God gives it to us too through Jesus Christ. As we stand and sing, if we can help, please come.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid for the sinner.